My name is Andy O'Rourke, the pastor here. If I haven't met you, I'd love to. Welcome today. We're starting a new series for 8 weeks on this topic, the gospel at work. And David Lindemann, one of our members here, has done an awesome job just using his skills and putting together some video testimonies that you're going to be seeing each week. And we'll be discussing the content of the weeks in community groups. We really want to make the most of this and then carry it on. It's such an important topic, the gospel at work. But before we get into some scripture passages that we're going to look at, actually the first two chapters in the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2 today, all the way back to the beginning, let me ask a question. How many of you got into watching the Olympics this year in Rio? A lot of you? Okay, were you like me and for like a week and a half, it was 4 hours every night and you were like Olympic burnt out? How many of you watched Michael Phelps? Okay, pretty amazing, right? Got a picture of him here. Michael Phelps compete in Rio. Amazing. His fifth Olympic Games. My daughter Ava is on a swim team, so this Olympics was kind of fun because I understood a little bit more. I didn't know that much about swimming before last Olympics, but this year was really fun. Five Olympic Games. I think 23 gold medals. Does that sound right? 23 gold medals in his swimming career. Michael Phelps is a ferocious competitor, a will to win. And this Olympics, I think he was 31 years old, he worked very, very hard the last 2 years with incredible focus and discipline and probably the best shape of his life in this Olympics. But physically, I don't know if you know this, but physically, it's like he was made to be a swimmer. Have you ever heard him talk about that, the commentators and so forth? I'll give you a couple examples. Michael Phelps, he has a proportionately longer wingspan than most human beings. Did you know that? Phelps, his arms extend 80 inches from tip to tip, and his body measures in at 76 inches in height. So his wingspan is longer than his height. Most of the time, a person's height normally corresponds closely to the distance between their outstretched hands, so the reaching ability, to reach for the wall, that's one example. Also, his foot size and flexibility, it's incredible. His size 14 feet reportedly bend 15 degrees further at the ankle than most other swimmers. So his feet turn into like virtual flippers that he's wearing. His flexibility, it also extends to his knees and elbows, possibly allowing him to get more out of each stroke. Now obviously, physical stature, you have to combine that with work ethic, will to win, all those types of things. But physically, it's like he was born to do this. It's like he was born to be a swimmer. None of us here, I can safely say, are Michael Phelps. None of us will be like Michael Phelps. But there's one thing, listen to this, there's one thing that each and every person in this room was made for. There's one thing that each and every one of us in this room was made to do, and that's work. God has designed each of us to glorify him through our work, paid or unpaid. Not just a job where you get a paycheck, but paid or unpaid. That's what we're talking about today. The title of today's message is, You Were Made for This. Now, why is this a relevant topic? Just we could do a whole message on why this is relevant, but three things quickly. Much of our lives is spent working. Do you feel like that? It's true. If you start working, consider this. I'm not great at math, but I did a little calculating. If you start working a 40-hour work week, at age 22, say when you finish college, until you retire at age 65, you will have worked 86,000 hours. And that figures in, generously, a two-week vacation every one of those years that you're working. Most of the working world, full-time working world, works more than 40 hours. And that doesn't even take into account the unpaid work that all of us will do. A lot of life, most of our waking hours, in fact, are spent working. So why is it relevant? It's what we're doing. Many people are dissatisfied with their jobs. I have so many conversations, and maybe you do too, or maybe this is you, where people are, they have a job, but they're just enduring it. They're just enduring it, just kind of plugging away, getting a paycheck, going through the motions so that they can get paid, so that they can maintain their style of living, pay their bills, provide for their families, pay their own rent if it's a, you know, have an apartment, whatever. just enduring it. It's like the old song from, I looked this up, 1981 by the band Loverboy, Working for the Weekend. You know that song? That's what a lot of us are doing, working for the weekend, just putting in our time so that we can work to do what we want, when the reality is that's 86,000 hours, so that matters. Now, most people feel that church on Sunday, it's irrelevant to their job, the work that they're doing on Monday. So it's another reason it's relevant. Most people feel like what we're going to talk about here when we gather together as a church, when we open the Bibles, when we talk about God, Jesus, that is all good stuff. It's good for my spiritual life, but it doesn't really have anything to do with my job. It doesn't have anything to do with what I'm going to do like tomorrow morning at 8 a.m. It's not relevant for that. When, in fact, a lot of that is the church's fault, because it is very, very relevant. The gospel is relevant to all of life, every area of life. And I'll be honest, if it's not, why is it worthwhile? If Jesus doesn't have relevance for every area of my life, should I follow him? Well, in fact, it does have relevance for every area of life, and Jesus is relevant for every area of life. So that's another reason to talk about it. God has designed each of us to glorify him through our work. Here's where we're going today. We're going to look at Genesis 1 and 2, kind of do a 30,000-foot flyby over the beginning portion of Scripture related to work. And then we're going to draw some implications from that and then make a couple applications at the end. Just ask a couple questions, okay? So let's open up to Genesis 1 and 2. We'll have the Scriptures on the screen for you up here that we're going to look at. But I want to look at four threads in this narrative at the beginning of the Bible. First, God reveals himself as a worker. Do you realize that? God, the God of the universe, begins his revelation, inspired by his Holy Spirit, to us, telling us, I'm a worker. I'm revealing myself as that to you. Okay? Look at Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, we could go on, and you would see how Genesis chapter 1, it's poetry. It's very poetic. It's a poetic description of God's creation of the universe, the heavens and the earth. And it's not intended, as sometimes people try to do, to take Genesis 1 and make it into some secret scientific textbook. That's not the purpose of why it was written. It was written to communicate who God is, who we are, how things began, how creation happened, and to reveal who the God that we should be worshiping and being in relationship with is. Genesis 1 is, in fact, though, a direct polemic or an argument against a lot of the creation stories, the myths of the day when it was written some 3,000 or so years ago, to show what the one true God is like. So out of turbulence, out of chaos, God, who's already around, if you noticed, he brings things into being. He brings order through his Spirit. And God creates material from no existing, pre-existing material. Theologians use this Latin phrase to refer to this act of creation out of nothing as ex nihilo, out of nothing. That's how God created. His work of creation, it stretches over a six-day period. Genesis 1 presents it as that. And our purpose today isn't to determine and to debate if those are literal six literal 24-hour days or longer periods or what's really going on there. There's a lot that we could say about that. I tend to think it's six literal days just because it's the easiest reading of the passage, but I respect a lot of Jesus-loving people that see things a little differently here. But notice something. After you get through these 6 days of God creating light and land and animals and plants and then human beings, on the seventh day, the end of the week, God rests from the work that he had done. Now, look at the very end of the chapter here, Genesis 1, verses 31 to chapter 2, verse 3. Four verses here. And listen to the emphasis on this work language. Again, coming through, God the worker. Verse 31 of chapter 1. And God saw everything that he had made after those 6 days. And behold, it was very good. Very good. It had been saying at the conclusion of every day in the narrative, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then verse 31, it's very good. It's done. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his what? Work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The author wants us to see God the worker. This is what he'd been doing, his work of creation. All right, let's go back to chapter 1 now and look at the next thread in this narrative. Humans are created in the image of God the worker. So God reveals himself as a worker, but he also creates us in his image, like him in many ways, and to reflect him as a worker. And that comes through in this narrative. Look at chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. This is the capstone of the creation week, God creating man and woman, humanity. It says, verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now, there's a very important phrase that's repeated there, if you saw it. It's the image of God. The imago Dei is the Latin phrase that refers to it a lot. But what is it? What is that talking about? What is the image of God? Well, the context here, the surrounding literary context, it implies a couple things about what this is getting at, what it means to be in the image of God. First, it involves relationship. Humanity, male and female, we've been created by community, by a community of three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity, created by community for community. So we've been created to know God in a relationship, and we've been created to know one another in relationship. Created by community for community, relationship. Second, being made in the image of God, it involves rule. Look at verse 28. All of the string of commands, and the very first command here kind of takes it's the emphasis. It's the main thrust. Be fruitful. Be fruitful. And then all these other commands kind of expand on it, clarify it, unpack what that means. Okay? So the main command, be fruitful by multiplying, filling the earth, subduing the earth, having dominion over the fish of the sea, over the creation, being God's representative. So what we can say is, if you look at verse 28, even though there were only two human beings on the planet, right, at that point, part of filling the earth was to have babies. They needed to populate the earth, to fill the earth with this image of God, with many, many more people reflecting his image. But that's not the main focus of the verse. The main focus actually happens to be on productivity, productive work, creating order over creation, just as God brought order to creation. An emphasis on productivity, not just procreativity, having babies. Listen to what one author says here, referring to this passage. "We are made in the image of God, and the text of Genesis implies that being made in God's image means, first, being relational, just as God is relational, and second, ruling over creation as God's stewards. God created the world as a good but unfinished project. He called on humanity to fill and subdue the world, and this is often called the cultural mandate, to create culture. God gives us a mandate to create, invent, explore, discover, develop, produce, buy, sell. God graciously invites us to participate with him in the task of producing a beautiful world that brings him glory." So a significant part of being created in the image of God is reflecting God as worker as we engage in productive work, relating and creating. Now, we're going to see next week that you get to chapter 3 in Genesis, and it's the bad news. The story takes a turn. Sin enters into the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve before their creator, and everything unravels. In Genesis 3, it tragically, sin enters. And then through sin, this image of God, it becomes distorted. It becomes bent in on itself, but not done away with, not eradicated, just distorted. And then the storyline of the Bible describes, as it continues and points towards Jesus Christ, it describes how faith in Jesus, through faith in Jesus, followers of him, believers, become progressively transformed more and more into the image of Jesus. So by sending Jesus, one of the things that God intends to do in your life and in my life is to reclaim, redeem, restore this image that he has in us to reflect his image. So we reflect him more and more. Huge part of that, productive work. Productive work. Let's keep going. Third thread here. Humans, then, created in the image of God, were entrusted with meaningful work in the garden. In the garden where God placed them before sin. Okay? Chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. This is a very interesting section. Listen to what it says. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, the Garden of Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Sounds like a cool place. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Beldalim and onyx stone were there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It was the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, we get to verse 15. Okay, this is what I want to highlight. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Here's the point. Here's what I want us to see. Work existed pre-fall. Work existed before sin. God created work. He designed work. He entrusted work to Adam, to Eve, before they rebelled, before sin. So you might be sitting in your job and saying, "Oh, I can't wait to get to heaven when I can just sit around and relax in this eternal paradise with no work." Well, wrong answer. We're going to see that heaven is an eternity of good work and amazing work as we were created to do, even better than the garden. There's going to be a city and probably gardens too. But work, it was God's idea. He created it. This means, what does that mean? It means that there's no such thing as menial labor. We've created the classes and the levels of work where some work is better than other types of work. But if your basement floods with sewage, you're going to be thankful for a vocation called plumbing, right? If a tree crashes through your roof in a storm, thank God for insurance agents, right? David Morris, can I hear an amen? If your car breaks down on 35W, you're going to need a mechanic. Do you enjoy strawberries? Anybody like strawberries? Someone picked those in the hot sun for you to have in your refrigerator. There's all types of work, and they're all meant to reflect the image of God and an opportunity to glorify God. Teddy Roosevelt said this, Far and away, the best prize that life offers is the chance to work hard at work worth doing. In Genesis 2, work provided an opportunity, and it provided an opportunity for either obedience to God or disobedience to God. Even in the garden, there was a choice. There's the decision. And unfortunately, we're going to see in chapter 3 that the choice was made to disobey God and to sin. But this choice is still available today. We're faced with a choice in our work to obey God or to disobey God, to honor God or to not honor God. When I was a college student, I had a part-time job in Chicago where I went to school downtown, and it was in this luxury watch store. And I had to dress up way more then than I do now. I have all these ties in my closet that are full of dust. But I had to wear a shirt and tie every day to sell these high-end watches in this family business, small mom-and-pop shop kind of a thing. But I remember one day very distinctly, my boss explained to me, "Andy, sometimes you just have to lie. You just have to lie to the customer." And that was just how it just understood that's part of doing business. That's the cost of doing business. That there's times where you have to be dishonest to get ahead. Well, I think we're going to see that that's not true, and that we are faced with a choice to disobey or obey God in our work. The fourth and final thread here, chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Men and women are intended to collaborate in productive work. I've just seen this in the last year. This is pretty mind-blowing. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name, the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." So the animals weren't cutting it. He needed something else. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" I heard a real cheesy joke one time of why the female is called woman, because Adam sees her and he's like, "Whoa, man." Right? Yeah. Anyway. Verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed," before sin comes into the world. But what I want us to see is look at verse 18. Okay? There's like a chalkboard moment. You like that sound? Like, verse 18. "It is not good." Okay? If you read through all of chapter 1 and you saw good, 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 it was good, it was good, it was very good. And then you get to chapter 2, verse 18, it's not good. What? Something that in God's creation is not good? There's something that's not complete? There's something else that needs to be done? And then there's this word, "It's not good the man's alone, I'll make him a helper fit for him." A helper. What does that mean? Like an indentured servant, a slave, so that he can be married to him? No, not at all. That word is actually used in other parts of the Bible for God, the helper of Israel. It's not a demeaning term, but here's what I want to highlight here. We usually come to this passage and we ask the question, who is the helper for that God creates? Who's the helper for? And we say, oh, it's in the context of marriage. There's marriage at the end. Genesis 2:24, it's quoted in the New Testament by Jesus, by the Apostle Paul, referring to marriage. The helper is for the wife to help and assist her husband, to be there for him, to be a team. It's partly true. But that's not the main emphasis of the text. That's not the main emphasis of this passage as you put it in this larger context of God the worker. A better question in line with the flow of the whole narrative is, what is this helper for? Not who is this helper for, but what is it for? Here's what we find, and this is so key. What we find is that men and women are intended to collaborate in productive work in God's creation. In order to fulfill that cultural mandate back in chapter 1, it required male and female, men and women, to engage in it together. If it was only done by men, it'd be 50% of what God intended. Men and women engaging together, collaborating for this cultural mandate to create culture, to rule. It required both men and women to be accomplished. Don't miss how huge that is. Don't miss how huge that is. What I mean is, this passage, yes, it has implications for marriage, but it also has implications for a theology of singleness. Because here's the point. You don't have to be married to meaningfully contribute to God's mission in the world. That's good news from this passage. You don't have to be married. You can be single for your entire life, an unmarried person, and fulfill God's mission to create culture, to engage in productive work, just as much as a married person. Okay? That's huge. Because the church fails to see that and proclaim that so often. You can join God and his purposes on earth, whether you're married or not, and you're not incomplete if you're unmarried. You're just unmarried, engaging in God's mission and having opportunity to do that. So single or unmarried, it should never mean a second-class citizen in the church, ever. Okay? Let's talk about some implications from Genesis 1 and 2. We just did a very quick survey of work here. Three things. Number one, work is at the very heart of humanity's story. Work's at the heart of humanity's story. Being a worker, paid or unpaid, okay, if you're a student, if you're a stay-at-home parent, if you're a volunteer, or if you get a paycheck, all types of work, productive work, it's part of what it means to be human. It's part of what it means to be created in the image of God. Work shouldn't define our identity. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But productive work is part of what it means to be created in God's image. God the worker. God the worker. Second implication. Work is fundamentally good, not inherently sinful. It's fundamentally good. It's created by God. It's God's idea. Yes, it's been corrupted by sin, but work is redeemed through Jesus' work. And work will continue for eternity, as I mentioned, in the new heavens and new earth. In a sinful world, work presents opportunities and temptations for sin. And yes, some types of work are sinful. Take, for example, human trafficking, drug dealing. You could list a lot of types of work where the job itself is a sinful vocation. But work, in the broadest category, is created by God. It's fundamentally good. It's not inherently sinful in and of itself. Third implication. In God's design, work and worship are to be seamless. Work and worship are to be seamless. Haddon Robinson, who is a theologian, he wrote quite a few books on preaching. He said this, the greatest heresy or false teaching, the greatest heresy of the past century is the sacred and secular divide. Here's what Robinson is talking about. He's saying that there's a false teaching that is within a lot of our churches and in a lot of our minds, that the false teaching says that there are some vocations, there are some jobs, some vocations that are more holy and more spiritual than others. Like, oh man, if you're a pastor, like that's the top. No, it's actually not. I'm sorry to disappoint you. There's not a level, a class system. It's not true according to the Bible that there's some sorts of work that are more spiritual, more pleasing to God, that get you higher on the totem pole. Ministry is something, the false teaching would say, ministry is something for the professionals or something that only happens in the church building. The truth is, as you look at Genesis 1 and 2, all of life is spiritual. All of life is spiritual. There's no sacred secular divide. Jesus wants to break down that wall. So every part of our life is an opportunity to worship God and to do things to the glory of God. Like 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, like your glass of orange juice in the morning, your meal, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. How you study, how you exercise, how you relate to your spouse, how you parent, like everything, everything is an opportunity to worship, which means our work is an opportunity to worship God. And you might be thinking, not what I do. I mean, how does what I do contribute to God's mission at all? How is that significant in God's grand purposes to spread the gospel, to build his kingdom? I'm glad you asked. We're going to talk about that for the next 7 weeks. Work and worship are seamless. Listen to this quote. This is a great quote. Martin Luther, like 500 years ago, he said this, talking about how every job is an opportunity for worship, okay? He says, "The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors." I love Martin Luther. Like he has some bad things you could read, but he has a lot of really blunt stuff, right? The work that you're doing itself, it's not a means to an end. The work itself is an opportunity to glorify God. If you're a follower of Jesus, it may not make you better at architectural design, but you'll be different at it. You'll approach it differently. You'll fit it into a category of the gospel. You'll see it as part of reflecting God's image. We're going to talk a lot more about that. A couple questions to ask us as we close here. First, is your identity shaped by work or by the gospel? Is your identity shaped by work or by the gospel? We really have to start here. Our identity is so foundational. What I'm talking about is doing versus being. What you do versus who you are. What I mean by that is to live a life that's centered on the gospel, okay, if you're going to be centered in Jesus Christ and who I am in Jesus Christ, that means doing flows out of being. Okay, that means what I do is an overflow of who I am. Okay, when you flip that around and you say, I'm defined by what I do, my activity, my job, my abilities, my skill, my talents, whatever, the amount of money I make, that determines my identity. When you flip that around, you created an identity that is absolutely opposite of Jesus Christ. And if you're a follower of Jesus, it's in direct contradiction to who you are in Jesus Christ. What we do is meant to flow out of who we are. And switching that leads to a life of idolatry, identity crisis. Apart from Jesus, apart from faith in Jesus, what happens is you'll build your identity upon a bunch of things that will provide counterfeit joy. They won't truly satisfy, and they'll actually let you down every time in the end. Things a part of Jesus. They'll become idols that you worship in place of Jesus and create this identity, and you actually will put those things in place of God, and they're always going to let you down. The reality is that you were created, each and every one of us, we were created to know God and to be known by God in a personal relationship. Only in Jesus will your job truly have meaning and purpose. Let me say that again. If you're here this morning and you're just checking out the things of God and interested in who is Jesus, but you're like, I'm not quite ready to follow Jesus, that's okay. Jesus said to many people, are you sure? You sure you want to do this? You ready? Are you sure you want to follow me? If you're just kicking the tires of Christianity, that's fine. We're glad you're here. But you need to know that only in Jesus will your job or your work have meaning and purpose as God intended it. He actually floods what you do with meaning. And apart from him, it's meaningless. That's the implication. Your work has incredible value as it's shaped by the gospel and as Jesus is at the center, as you trust in him as your Lord and Savior, believe in him and what he's done on the cross as a payment for your sin. Second application, do you view the work you do as an opportunity for worship? Do you view your job you view your work throughout the day, paid or unpaid. Okay, some of you are serving, working in a way that's not paid, and in a message like this, you just check out because you're like, oh, I don't have a real job. Well, yeah, you actually have meaningful work, okay? Do you view what you do in your work as an opportunity for worship, as seamless, as in all of life is meant to reflect the image of God that I've been created to be a productive worker, to bring God glory, and to do what I'm doing well to the glory of God in his strength? Do you view your job as an opportunity for worship? Our paid and unpaid work has incredible value. God has designed each of us to glorify him through our work. We were made for this. We were born for this, created for this, in a way that's even way better than Michael Phelps being born and made for swimming. Each and every one of us was created to be productive workers by God the worker. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to enter into this topic together, such an important topic, relevant for our lives, Lord, in so many ways. We want to learn from you, Lord, what it means to reflect the gospel in every area of life. And Lord, any that might be here this morning that are not followers of you, would you draw them to yourself? Would you bring them to faith and trust in you, King Jesus, that you would be their king? I pray. And Lord, help us to go about this week with a different perspective, perhaps, a perspective of worshiping you through what we do each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.